Sandy. We finished chapter 1 and we did a little bit of, just a little bit of 2, but then it opens the door to a whole bunch of stuff, so I decided to kind of hold off, and so we're in chapter 2, all right? So let's open in a word of prayer, and we will continue on with the book of Zephaniah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us, and Lord, just giving us this beautiful day. Or after yesterday, God, cold and dreary. But it's always warm in here. Lord, the fellowship with the Spirit and your people and being with your word. Lord, teach us this day. May we be open to recognize those areas of our life we have yet to surrender. Lord, the challenges that you want us to answer to and step up to, Lord, and may we just in it all learn to love you and others more, in Jesus' name, amen. What does Zephaniah mean? Each of the prophet's names have a base, have a meaning. Good. Did you write that down or something? Well, at least it went in the eye gate, through the brain, down to the hand, and recognized it, which is not a bad thing. And so Zephaniah, the Lord hides. Tell me something you know about Zephaniah. What's his background? Exactly, 4 generations back. We literally know more about Zephaniah than any of the other prophets. All right. Also, Zephaniah preached at a time actually before Habakkuk, though in sequence they're a little different. They're shifted. All right. And he preached to Israel before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. All right. So here we have 586 BC is the fall of Jerusalem. Zephaniah spoke around 630. All right. Last week, we covered judgment on the nation of Judah. Now, in chapter 2, we're going to be talking about the judgment of the nations surrounding Judah. And if we get into it, the judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And I'm going to try to, I might be able to push to 3:8. We'll see if that happens. Now, let's get to chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, ye nation, ye gather together, O nation not desired. The nation not desired is who? Israel. All right? They're supposed to gather together. Before the decree go bring forth, before the day passes, the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. How many of you love going to fire and brimstone preachers? Oh, I just love them. I love fire and brimstone preachers. Most people don't. How come? It's too close to home. Marie and I went to a church, a Baptist church down in South Carolina, and its weakness had nothing to do with its outreach, with its preaching, the power of its preaching, but it was it was like a one-trick pony. Once a person becomes a believer, there's a whole bunch of other things that need to be taught, preached about, uplifted. They only had fire and brimstone sermons, salvation sermons, only. That was all. That was everything. Marie and I eventually chose to go to a different church. But here you have Zephaniah, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. How many of you have had children that have been living less than the way you wanted them to? Okay? And though you still love them, there's a break somewhat in the fellowship. Not desired. You're still my people. But there's a difference between being my people and I love to be around you. I love to be with you. I listen to you and you love me before the decree bring forth. And that's the decree of God that the Jerusalem's going to be destroyed before the day pass as the chaff. Now, how many of you have ever watched a wheat combine go through the wheat field? Yeah, what goes out the back? And who cares about the chaff? Okay, well, they till it under, okay? Well, they bale it into to make straw, okay? All right. But during this period of time, as they've crushed the wheat and they're letting the wind carry the chaff away, the chaff is trash. It's in the way. How would you like a whole nation to be basically thought of as chaff? Okay. Verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of what? Not just Israel. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Wow. Remember, we've seen that picture before of the prophets seeing beyond today. God calls forth to all mankind to become meek, to be a meek person. What does that mean to you, to be meek? Sometimes people connect meek and weak together. They have nothing in relation to each other. Meek. Anybody? Not aggressive. Under control. Does it say anything? And the truth is, meekness in the Greek language is very clear. It's associated with a horse's bit. Under control. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever rode a horse that was kind of frisky. Energetic. You're a new person on me. I'm going to test you. Now, Sandy's sitting here saying, there are horses flashing into her mind, okay? The time I rode some of the horses that Maria's dad had, of course, they, dumb new kid. Let's figure out what's going on here. But power, all that power, turned by a simple bridle. God truly should have the bit, not us. But to be meek, to be as God wants us to be, to treat others as God wants us to treat them. God calls all the earth to be meek. All the earth, not just the Israelites. The destruction that Jerusalem suffered because, and we'll see later, was pride. They were a prideful people. A meek person is willing to take judgment, to take counsel, chastisement even. How many of you have had to go to the pastor's office? You know, it's like the principal's office, only they're in the hackboard. It's just much bigger. When I first became a Christian, I have to say, well, when I rededicated my life to the Lord, after a year in the Navy, I was rather creative in my language. It was horrible. I invented curse words. Somebody has to. I thought I'd join. And, you know, you rededicate your life to the Lord, and you're trying to live right. You're trying to be good. But that tongue, as James says, it's a hard thing to get a cold to control of. And I had a Christian brother that came up and said, Rick, can we talk? You know, it's like, pastor comes up, Rick, can you come to my office? Shaky hands. Your friend comes up, Rick, can we talk? Now, I had one of two things to do when my Christian brother did that. He was in the Navigator home that I visited. Very fine, Brother Bletch. Very fine Christian man. And he was brokenhearted. And he really told me about himself and his language that God got a hold of. So he used himself as the lesson for me. And God did the rest. He broke me to become that person, that meek person. And on the odd occasion, sadly, you know, when you slam your finger with the hammer or your hand in the car door, or when I was working shift work and the kids would wake me up and I would come out and counsel them on how they should become quiet. Luckily, they were very small back then and don't remember it all, but Maria does. Language has always been one of those besetting challenges of my meekness. Let's read on. Verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ascalon a desolation. So, Jerusalem was destroyed. What year? Dun, 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 dun. 586. Good job. Now, actually, Coniah or Jeconiah was actually taken earlier than that, along with a number of what you might call the upper crust of the city. But the guy who took over after him was actually appointed by the Babylonians, decided to rebel against them, and that signed the death warrant for the city. The prophet is looking past knowing a near-term fulfillment, but the day of the Lord. Remember last week we talked a lot about the day of the Lord? The fish gate in chapter 1 is where they would break through. And then the second gate, the second wall. And then we also talked about Maktesh last week. Remember, Maktesh was this dell where all the gold sellers were. Now, Maktesh, this is still a word in Hebrew, but it's like a bowl, all right? And this is called the Trophimen Valley, I think. Trophimen Valley. And it was somewhere in that location where the silver and goldsmiths were. And of course, if you knew where most of that was done and you're taking a city, where are you going to go first? Go for the cash, right? Yeah, wouldn't you? We talked about Lees last week. Remember that the people in Jerusalem were resting on their Lees. Remember what the Lees were? What? The dregs. Yeah, the dregs that literally is, as wine is made, all right, the yeast inside, if there's excess yeast, what happens is all the sugars get consumed, the alcohol level rises, and the yeast is killed, and it settles down to the bottom in the form of lees. Some old wines will actually have the lees within. You can actually see them. But then I asked you ladies an honest question coming up for Thanksgiving, Christmas, cream of tartar. Any of you use cream of tartar? What do you use cream of tartar for? Baking, yeah, yeah. But what? Candy making, because it makes it fluffy and airy and all sorts of stuff. But it's tartaric acid, okay, is what they draw, and they actually filter this out, and they make it into cream of tartar. So any of you wanting to be a Nazirite? Remember, Nazirite wasn't supposed to get anywhere close to the leaves or the stems of the vine. That would be off your list of things to use if you were a Nazirite. Sister?
Would that be the same as the settlement sometimes in apple cider vinegar that hasn't been filtered?
Apple cider vinegar. Now, remember what I told you? Yeah, okay. What's the difference between wine and vinegar, everybody? No, they're both fermented, but in the case of vinegar, they've allowed oxygen to come in, and the alcohol has been oxygenated, and it changes its chemical composition. In effect, it's sour wine. That's our vinegar is the French word for sour wine, but it has all sorts of interesting characteristics. All right, there, I guess, are some health food aspects of unfiltered vinegar and other things that some people use, and it's very helpful for them. But you would consider it virtually the same thing. You grind up apples, all right, you can make applejack out of it, or you can make apple vinegar out of it. All depends on whether you seal it off from the oxygen or not. So it's really, I mean, most people, when they look at the vinegar and look at the bottle of applejack, see something totally different. Well, it is by one oxygen molecule. Okay. Anyway. So, how bad was Jerusalem destroyed? The Babylonian general was given the assignment to literally burn the city to the ground and tear down all the walls and tear down the gates. Now, in modern days, we would simply nuke the city. In ancient times, this was an assignment that was very difficult. Imagine prying apart a city, tearing the walls bit by bit, piece by piece. All right. Nebuchadnezzar never wanted this city to be a problem, and he was going to eliminate that. So he assigned his general. The description is best is when Nehemiah made his tour around the walls of Jerusalem to see just how bad it was. You can look in Nehemiah and see that description. We talked about the day of the Lord, didn't we? Remember how many times the day of the Lord phrase is used in the Bible? I told you last week. Over 30. There's 31, 32 of them. How many are in the book of Zephaniah? 7. Out of all, okay, there's 7 times. Now, when the destruction came to Jerusalem, chapter 1 of Zephaniah talks about them being blind men. Everything is such destruction, they have no idea what to do. No place to turn. Is that ever to be the place of the believer? Ever. If you know nowhere else, if God has not given you wisdom on how to put out the fire, but you need to do something, then get on your knees. That's not an act of desperation, that's an act of faith. The believer should never be caught not having a clue what to do. All right? How many of you have been around a forest fire? Anybody? Where you can't see, and the smell. All right? We've seen some of the results of that up at our cabin. But Heartstone Bible Camp in Northern California was a Bible camp our church, Vallejo Bible Church, would attend. And Pastor Arnett was up there with several men when there was a large forest fire that was coming towards the camp. And what do men normally do when there's a work that has to get done? They grab their shovels, they grab their rakes, they grab their axes, and they head off towards the woods. What did Pastor Arnett choose to do? He called everybody to the flagpole and said, "Let's pray." And you know what happened? The wind changed. And in a forest fire, the wind is everything. The shovels, the rakes couldn't change the wind. Only God could change the wind. And the camp was saved. This is a rather ancient Jesus's parable that talks about the blind leading the blind. And you know, when things get bad, what do earthly individuals usually try to do? When in doubt, do what? Buy your way out of it, right? Your daughter or your son is too dumb to get into college, so I'll just buy their way in. But you just can't buy your way in. You got to meet certain requirements. So I'll pay somebody to falsify all that. Oh, they have to have recommendations from the school. I'll pay them off too. The love of money is the root of all what? Evil. Yep, silver and gold. So the Lord hides. Let's read on in our text. Verse 4, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ascalon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up." Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. three cities of the what? Philistines, okay? All right. Gaza, Ascalon, Ashdod, Ekron, and the city of Gath. Let's read on. Verse 5. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. Now, what in the world is a Cherethite? Anybody? Well, that's what you have the Sunday school teacher guy for. A Cherethite, it actually comes from this word in the sense of an executioner, a Cherethite, or a what? A bodyguard in modern language. A bodyguard. All right, a primitive root to cut off, by implication to destroy or consume. Has any of you ever seen people that had bodyguards? Anybody? I got to see Elvis once, and he had bodyguards. Now, do you think they would have allowed me? Elvis, I want to shake your hand. Bang! Whatever. It's like a guard dog, but with only two legs instead of four. All right? But a Cherethite. Who in the Bible, since this is a description of the Philistines, who in the Bible used Cherethites as his bodyguard? Philistines as his bodyguard. We covered it when we studied 2 Samuel. I was hoping some of you might remember. What? King David. King David did. David, when he was running from Saul, actually took up residence in Gath. Okay. The truth is, the Philistines didn't have a beef with David, even though he slew their champion. They had a beef with Saul, and when in doubt, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Okay. Let's go back there to 2 Samuel for a minute. Second Samuel, chapter 8. This is when David was becoming king. And chapter 8, verse 18. Second Samuel, chapter 8, verse 18. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the what? The Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. So we know that the Cherethites are bodyguards, and the Pelethites, though I don't have their definition, are messengers. What is the most important thing for a country? They have a ruler, have an organization, but more important even than that is their ability to keep a secret. The messengers were like special forces. They were not just runners like the Greeks. They were outrun everybody. In Jewish vernacular, they were like special forces that kept the secrets, that transmitted the orders. Unlike having cryptologists that designed really cool programs or very specific types of coding to maintain all your secrets, these people literally carried the directions of the king wherever they had to go. I wouldn't want to meet one in a dark alley, to be honest with you. They were warriors in their own right. Sometimes we look at messengers as, oh, all right. But let's take a look. These are mentioned again to give you an idea of how loyal they were. Remember Absalom, when he came after his father, literally drove David out of Jerusalem. So let's, chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15. Give you a little context here. Excuse me, chapter 15, verse 14. And David sent unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. David's leaving of the city was as much to save the citizens as it was to save himself. You get down to verse 18. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the who? Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and another one is mentioned. The Gittites, which were actually those that came from the city of Gad, probably were friends of his from his times and his sojourns with they before. All right. 600 men, and he came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king to Ittai, the Gittite, he's from Gath, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. So now by this point, he was abiding with King David, and the people in Gath didn't really like him very much. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou, and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord and king liveth. Notice a Gittite, was saying that David is his king. All right? Surely, as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And David said unto Ittai, go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all his little ones that were with him. These people were fleeing Jerusalem with their entire families. Here's an individual that loved David, the Cherethite, okay? He was a Gittite, but he was willing to give his life for David. This is the most honorable term that could be used when describing the Philistines. These were the people, the Philistines that recognized God's hand in Israel and recognized God's hand on David, just like Ruth, your God is my God. The Cherethites, a great word to describe those people. Let's read on back in Zephaniah. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast and the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant, and the seacoast shall be the dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereon in the houses of where? Ascalon. They lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Now, how many of you, when you visited Israel, got to visit the city of Ashkelon? Did you guys get to visit? It's right on the border with the Gaza Strip. Okay? It is a perfect example of the difference between Israel and the Palestinian state. A perfect example. All right? The city of Ashkelon. By the way, it's a very beautiful city, virtually brand new. It's a gorgeous city right on the seacoast. It's a place where people go to enjoy themselves, except on the odd occasion when the Palestinians launch rockets at it. But imagine, remember the description here? And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of who? Judah. And they shall feed thereon, in the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. Imagine if you're a Palestinian and you read that. You look right across the border. You can look at the fence and see Ashkelon. And then you turn back towards the city of Gaza, and it's just a pit. And every time they launch missiles, there's more tank rounds and artillery rounds to go in, or cruise missiles that take stuff out. To give you a kind of idea of how bad it is in Gaza Strip, right after, in 1998, at the first Oslo Accords, and they started trying to establish, in effect, a two-state solution, several nations said every country needs an international airport, right? Every country needs one. So they decided to build one, Yasser Arafat International Airport, okay? So they built him this beautiful airport. And what do you think the people in Gaza started to use the airport for? Bringing in suicide bombers from all over the Arab world. Bringing in explosives and all sorts of other things. That was the primary source of everything that was the second Intifada, where you had people walking on buses and blowing up whole buses of people randomly. Israel had to do something. So what would you do? A matter of fact, that's exactly what happened. Not a plane has landed there since. Now, decisions people make have consequences. And the only difference between what you saw in the city of Ashkelon and that fence that separates our decisions, what you choose to use, how much you love your people more than you love the destruction of Israel. But literally, the Philistine cities, we literally see in our day the destruction that they continue to vent upon themselves. Let's read on. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revelings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their what? Okay, so they're literally taking land away from them. So, the nation of Ammon and the nation of Moab, what's the history there? Ammon and Moab. Goes all the way back to Lot and some rather nefarious interactions, and there was two sons. The youngest one was Ammon, and the oldest one was Moab. So their descendants, they are related to the Jews, but only through Lot. And they were both the pit of pagan worship. All right? And so these people, as Israel was collapsing, the northern kingdom's gone, the kingdom of Judah, and the stress and pressure from all the outside, they were taking as much as they could. Let's read on. Verse 9. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall do what? Possess them. And they shall have for their pride. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. More often than not, pride is a man's flaw. But has pride ever gotten your way or cost you something dear? Okay, pride. What is God calling the whole world to? Humbleness, okay? Meekness, right? Pride is almost like the other end of the scale on this thing, all right? Verse 11. And the Lord shall be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. God's reach is not just in this little place called the Middle East. God's reach goes as everywhere. Verse 12, ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by the sword. Remember, the Egyptians and the Cushites and the Ethiopians joined the leftovers of the Assyrians and fought against King Nebuchadnezzar. And when he went south to root them out, he did. Here's Ethiopia down here, and that's the area of the Cushites, and there's Egypt right there. Let's read on. Verse 13. And he shall stretch out his hand against the north and destroy who? So it wasn't destroyed by the time of his writing. And will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Now, 612 BC is when Nineveh finally fell. Here it is. Can you imagine this whole kingdom just collapsing on itself? All right. The Egyptians and the Cushites turn against it. You've got the Persians, the Babylonians, the Medes all turning against it. And these other, the Phrygian kingdom, also pushing on the northern part. So Nineveh gets destroyed, and they move off to Marrakesh, and that's where the final battle, in effect, was. Now here, 612 BC. Now, Nineveh, how would you describe Nineveh as a city? How would you describe it? We've studied a little bit about it. It was very, very large. They had tons of money that they took from everybody. Okay? Right? They had canals all the way through it. By the way, their primary god loved plants and flowers, so did their king, Sennacherib. He absolutely loved flowers. Weird, just like Hitler loved his dogs. Sometimes very cruel people have weird ways. Even Stalin loved his granddaughter. I mean, he would do anything for his granddaughter. Anything. There's pictures of him. All right. I actually read books of, they interviewed her years before she passed away, and she would describe him as the most loving grandfather of all. Here's Stalin, destroys over 3 million of his own people. Okay. Loves his granddaughter. Well, some archaeologists literally say that perhaps the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were created after Nineveh fell because everybody saw that they were so beautiful before they destroyed them. Sennacherib's palace literally had bronze pillars that held it up. Yes, cast bronze. Some of these weighed 40 tons. Massive pillars. Very beautiful city. But it came to an ignominious end. Verse 14. And the flock shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds. For he shall uncover the what? The cedar work. Now, if you were in the Middle East or any warm place, what little stinky little bug is a problem for you? If you use any other wood besides cedar, termites will literally eventually eat it all. Okay? They use cedar for lots of reasons. They used it in the inside, like your cedar chest, but they used it because it's quite beautiful. Where did they get their cedar from? Lebanon, exactly. Now, this is the Socotra cormorant. There's about 70 different, but this is the one that's next to the Arabian Sea. It's a flying bird that dives in the water, all right, and gets fish to eat. It doesn't matter whether it's salt water or fresh water. And it has this little thing that it does after it's done that. It'll kind of half flap its way up onto a perch somewhere and extend its wings to dry them off so they can fly better. So where do these? Hear what it's going to say. And the beasts of all of the nations, both the cormorant and bittern, shall lodge in the upper what? Lentils thereof. Remember all those canals and stuff? They'll still be there and will be flooded on the odd occasion. It'll be perfect places to get food. Or the bittern. And this is the Eurasian bittern. All right. And it too, it walks around and gets little fish. It likes swampy marshes and such. All right? Now, I'll be honest, when you start studying cedar trees in the Bible, you find there's all sorts of information about them. And I'd like you to turn back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was alive when Jerusalem was destroyed and actually went into captivity. But I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 3. How many of you have ever been to look at the General Sherman or the General Grant trees? Even in a forest of big trees, these stand separate. Okay? Why weren't those trees harvested? Remember, when you parked next to Sherman tree, you had to walk a mile to get down to it. These trees, the ones that are left, the big redwoods, are stuck in spots that loggers, I don't want that one. Okay? But imagine a forest like that is what Lebanon used to be like. Verse 3, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud, and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great, the deep running around about his plants, and sent out their little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. So there's Ezekiel is echoing, using as an example of how great Assyria was, the great cedars of Lebanon. But remember, it was a city that was watered with canals and the Euphrates River. So he's kind of weaving this all together. Verse 6, all the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. Under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Thus was the fair in his greatness in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars of the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast done what? Lifted thyself up in height, and hast shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height. I have therefore delivered him unto the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. You see, God led Ezekiel to speak. By the time Ezekiel prophesied, Assyria had already fallen. But he wanted everybody to have a real good lesson. No matter how great you be, God can bring you low. Your pride will cost you everything. The cedar tree, the trees in Lebanon anymore are almost the scrub brush of once what they once were, and they're only in very limited parts of Lebanon. The cedar tree, this cedar tree, is really weird. It has female trees and male trees. So if you don't keep the right mix, they ultimately all die. And there's the male cone and there's the female cone of the cedar tree. This is one of the pictures. They're way up in the mountains, right on these cliffs and stuff that probably made it so difficult to get them. But you're seeing here in Ezekiel about a near-term fulfillment. He was actually saying this is history. But in the future, what does this passage echo? Echo someone else. Someone else whose pride took him down. Satan himself. His pride took him down. I will be as the Most High. How many believers you know are very prideful about the church I go to? Instead of realizing just how much that grace bought a lost sinner. Let's get back to chapter 2. I wanted to finish it. What was the description here in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15? This is the rejoicing city that dwelt, what? Carelessly. That said in her heart, I am and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his head. And Davy's here wagging his head, so it's time for me to close. How'd you like to be Nineveh, huh? There is not a single reference to Nineveh in a positive light in the scriptures. Not a single one. Not a single one. Even the Philistines got the Cherethite description, and they were the bodyguards of David. Not a single one. There's some very close similarities to our day and the day of the Assyrians. I'll let you search that in your own soul. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to be here. Lord, we ask that you just watch over your people. Glorify yourself in our church here and in the services to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.